However, in this extreme view, God did not fix reprobate man's responsibility for his sinfulness on the basis of his foreseen fall. In fact, reprobation is not framed in view of anything which God foresees man will do or not do. Rather, man's responsibility is fixed by God's determination that reprobate man shall be held responsible for his sinfulness. Thus, the order in this extreme view is as follows. One, God determines to condemn the non-elect and hold them justly responsible. Two, God determines to create man. Three, God determines to bring about man's fall and consequent sinfulness. This solution to the problem of fixing man's responsibility for his sinfulness appears to be a non-solution, an attempt to bury the problem in the inaccessible reaches of the incomprehensibility of God's eternal purpose. As such, it makes justice mean whatever God chooses to make it mean, which in one sense is true, since divine justice must surely be defined by God, not by man. Instead of that settled attribute of God revealed in Scripture by which God imposes righteous laws and impartially executes them, and by which he righteously distributes rewards and punishments. In other words, that's the definition of justice according to Scripture. The former definition divorces the concept of justice from Scripture, makes it equivalent to sovereignty. The latter definition derives its concept of justice from the ways in which Scripture portrays God acting when he is said to be just, or acting justly or righteously. It should, of course, be recognized that a large number of supralapsarians would abhor this solution to the problem of fixing man's responsibility for his sinfulness and condemnation, and would stress the idea that pre-condemnation is an act of God's justice in the sense that it takes account of sin. By the way, Louis Burkhoff goes out of his way to stress this point, that supralapsarians, by and large, would emphasize God's justice in the sense that it takes account of man's sin. Thus, they would place preterition before the decree to create and would place pre-condemnation after the decree to permit the fall. Okay? So you'd have preterition, decree to create, decree to permit the fall, and then pre-condemnation. Mr. Dixon. If you turn back to page 11, I know that's way back. If you turn back to page, maybe you don't have page 11. Well, if you turn back to page 11, it gives the order, the decree to predestinate, that is, election and preterition, then to create fallible men, then the decree to foreordain the fall, and then the decree to accomplish redemption for the elect of Christ, and the decree to apply Christ's redemption to the elect, and to condemn the non-elect for their sin, so that the fall is in view already. In any case, this solution has not given us the answer to the problem of fixing man's responsibility for his sinfulness and condemnation, and therefore we must press on. Number 7. Can man's responsibility for his sinfulness, and thus his pre-condemnation, be fixed on the basis of man's involvement in the fall, together with all of its results? This view stresses the truths taught in Romans 5:12-19, and especially those taught in verse 12. Romans 5:12 states, "Therefore, even as by one man sin entered the world, and because of sin death, and in this way death passed over to all men, in that all sinned." This view sees in this verse two important and relevant truths. First, that in some sense all sinned when one sinned. And second, that the entrance of death into the world and the passing over of death to all men are one event which occurred at the fall. Upon studying the whole passage, translation on page 50 of the syllabus, we discover that Paul draws a parallel between one man, Adam, and many men in respect of sin, and one man, Christ, and many men in respect of righteousness. We also discover that by the transgression of one man, all men, many men, died. That is, I'm taking the statements now right out of the passage, okay? All men were condemned, many men were made sinners, and all men sinned. It is this last point that is crucial to this proposed solution to the problem of fixing man's responsibility for his sinfulness and pre-condemnation. Two views in systematic theology stress the concept that the entire race sinned in Adam and thus became guilty, corrupt, and condemned to death. The federal headship or representative view holds that Adam was the federal head and representative of the whole human race, and that when he sinned, all men sinned in him as their representative. Thus, all men sinned in Adam, all men were condemned in Adam, and all men died in Adam. The natural headship or realistic view holds that Adam was the natural head of the whole human race, and that the whole human race was really in his loins, and that when he sinned, all men sinned in him, their natural head. Thus, all men sinned in Adam, all men were condemned in Adam, and all men died in Adam. You see, both views take into account the various components of the passage. Now, I might say, in passing, Hodge, Charles Hodge, and of course A. Hodge, are representatives, proponents of the federal headship view. And Buswell is a proponent of the natural headship view. You may have run across that already. Both these views attempt to provide a theological construct which adequately fits the exegetical data and satisfactorily synthesizes the theological components of the passage. To a certain degree, both views succeed, and both views assist us in establishing a solid basis for fixing man's responsibility for his sinfulness and pre-condemnation. Both views provide ground for saying each man is responsible for his own sinfulness and condemnation. Neither view is able to explain exactly how, as Paul says, when Adam sinned, all men sinned. Neither view claims that Adam's descendants are consciously aware of having distinct subsistence in Adam, or consciously aware of personally transgressing God's commandment concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nevertheless, whichever of these views we adopt, we can say, and say with conviction, in a meaningful and very important sense, when Adam sinned, I sinned. When Adam was condemned, I was condemned. When Adam died, I died. But we can say more. We can say, if Adam was responsible for his willful, deliberate, self-initiated revolt against God, and for his shameful, lawless transgression of God's holy and good commandment, then I am also responsible for that revolt against God and that transgression of God's law. In fact, we can say, with Adam I revolted, with Adam I transgressed. The implications of this solidarity, this personal involvement in the fall, must now be drawn. If I sinned when Adam sinned, then together with Adam I am guilty of the fall. I am culpable. I am blameworthy. And if it was Adam's sin that plunged the entire human race into spiritual and physical depravity and corruption and sickness and death, then it was also my sin that brought these disastrous effects upon all mankind. And if I am blameworthy for the fall, I am also blameworthy for its effects. I am responsible, and what is worse, I am not partially responsible in the sense that I had a very tiny part in bringing about all of these terrible effects. No, I am completely responsible in the sense that these terrible effects are the result of one transgression. And when Adam committed that one transgression, I also committed it. The only sense in which I can speak of being partially responsible is in the sense that I, together with all other men, sinned when Adam sinned. Now let's stop for a moment. If you can buy this, if you can buy this, Namely, that if I am blameworthy for the fall, then I am also blameworthy for its offense. If you sit and reflect upon that for a while, it becomes a devastating thought. I still remember the day when I was driving out to West Philadelphia to preach in a church, at which I was regularly preaching for some time, and passing the corner of Washington Lane and Germantown Avenue in Philadelphia, and seeing there a newsboy who was completely twisted. His body was all distorted and twisted. It was horrible. It was just awful. His face was twisted. All of his limbs were twisted. And when he walked with this very distorted walk. But he was out there trying to, you know, sell some newspapers and earn a little money and so on. Perhaps whoever were his guardians or foster parents or parents or whatever at least wanted him to do something to keep him busy. But I passed that, and suddenly it struck me like a thunderbolt. If I am responsible for the effects of sin, then I'm responsible for that poor boy. I'm responsible for that condition. Well, for weeks and weeks and weeks, I thought about that. Every time I passed that corner and looked at that boy, it came crashing in upon me with a new appreciation of my involvement in the fall, my responsibility for all the terrible effects of the fall in history. That is a load which is very, very hard to bear. Very hard to bear. See, it's so easy to want to pass off responsibility. Say, he did it, or he's to blame, or those people did that terrible stuff, or whatever. So easy to do that. If you somehow can nail down responsibility for sin and its effects, it really changes your whole view. Not only with respect to this doctrine, but with respect to a great many other issues. Mr. Upton, that man too is responsible. Instead of making him the victim, okay? I'd make him the criminal. I'd have to make me the criminal too. Now that, you see, that's the problem.
Then he bears the responsibility for that one act. We can see that we have to distinguish between the idea of one act, one culpable act in terms of civil law, with our collective responsibility and
respect. Well, there's no question you have to distinguish civil law from this concept. There's no question about that. I think those have to be kept distinct. Yeah. But I wouldn't excuse a man as being simply the product of his environment, as though he comes into this life, you know, innocent, and now he has been shaped by these forces all around him, and there are no resources which can help him in this situation. I would not buy that. Now, of course, the problem is very complex, I understand. Mr. If you can buy this, okay? But look, whatever you do, please think about it. Think about it and consider it very carefully. Because if you don't buy this, then I'm going to ask, what do you buy? Okay? Okay? What do you buy? Gotta buy something. grieved, but opposing a solution to the problem of finding a basis and fixing and maintaining a basis for man's responsibility for his sinfulness, and thus a basis for God's pre-condemnation, which would be seen to be just, justice as defined in Scripture. Now, there are a lot of implications of that proposal, and some of those we'd like to explore today. On page 55, I have listed five such implications, and then we may be able to discuss a few more as you would like to introduce them into the class this morning. What are the implications? First of all, if this solution is adopted, a resolution of the difficulties of the other proposed solutions is provided. The rejection of Christ as he is revealed in Scripture and presented in the Gospel, man's sinful attitudes, thoughts, words, and actions, and man's suppression, distortion, and perversion of the truth of general revelation are all accounted for on the basis of man's natural depravity. In turn, man's natural depravity is accounted for in terms of his involvement in the results of the fall. And in turn, man's involvement in the results of the fall is accounted for in terms of his involvement in the fall itself. So that the difficulties of the other proposed solutions, when we went through those seven bases, possible bases for pre-condemnation, a resolution is provided. Second, and as a result of the first implication, man's responsibility is maintained up and down the whole line. That is, along the line of, as we went from rejection of Christ all the way back, pressing it back and back and back. Because man's responsibility for his sinfulness is established by his involvement in the fall itself, his responsibility can be maintained for the results of the fall, his own personal guilt and depravity, his suppression, distortion, and perversion of general revelation, his sinful attitudes, thoughts, words, and actions, and his rejection of Christ and his gospel. See, because every time you look at one of those, there seems to be a prior question. Third, since the basis for fixing man's responsibility for his sinfulness has been established, the basis for God's pre-condemnation of the non-elect is also established. God can justly pre-condemn the non-elect for their sin because they are responsible for their sin. They are not unfortunate, undeserving victims of an unjust punishment which has gratuitously been foisted upon them by an arbitrary despot. Rather, they are criminals who have been justly indicted, tried, and found guilty of revolting against their Creator and King, of deliberately transgressing against His holy commandment, and of willfully throwing away original righteousness, communion with Him, spiritual life, physical life, and unending bliss. As a result, they are deserving of their resulting guilt and depravity and of God's condemnation and wrath. Fourth, once the basis for God's pre-condemnation is established in man's involvement in the fall, then condemnation for various aspects of the effects of the fall can be maintained up and down the whole line. The scriptures previously quoted, which speak of condemnation in various contexts, pages 48 to 50, can now be related back to the original basis of condemnation. Because condemnation for the fall is grounded in each man's responsibility for the fall, condemnation for the effects of the fall can also be grounded in each man's responsibility for those effects. Putting it another way, because responsibility for original sin has been established, responsibility for actual sin can be maintained. Fifth, no man on the day of judgment will be able truthfully to say that he has been unjustly condemned or that he is not deserving of God's wrath and punishment. No man will be able truthfully to say, it's terribly unjust. Adam committed that misdemeanor, that tiny peccadillo, and I get it in the net. He picked one little apple off a tree and I have to suffer in eternal hell for that? Does that seem fair? No man will be able truthfully to say, all right, so it was more than just picking an apple. So it was an act of deliberate revolt against God and a stupid throwing away of paradise. But what does that have to do with me? I didn't do it. It may be on that day when every knee is forced to bow and every tongue is forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I know that you don't have the next page, but I'll just finish this paragraph, okay? Just finish the paragraph, then I'll hand out the pages. It may be that every tongue will also be forced to admit that its owner was involved in Adam's transgression, did sin when he sinned, and is responsible for his own sinfulness. And it may be on that day of revelation of the righteous judgment of God, every tongue will be forced to confess, true and righteous are his judgments. Now I'll hand out the next sentence. I personally do not feel that if a person with whom I am dealing wants to press the question back in terms of the relationship of their present sinfulness to their sinful nature, and then press the question behind that as to how they got their sinful nature, I personally don't feel I can sidestep the issue. And that I must present it simply on the basis that Paul presents it, whether they can grasp it or understand it or feel that it's fair or not. And I do feel that some human analogies seem to help at certain times, but that it's very difficult to construct even an imaginary analogy, which has, as Mr. Dixon has suggested, those tremendous implications that this one act has for the whole history of mankind. You could, I suppose, think of some person who was appointed as representative for the whole human race to make a decision and had to make it on the best wisdom and on the best counsel that he could get, and yet it would affect everybody on the whole planet. Say, some very important decision with respect, say, to nuclear warfare or something of that sort. You could make things of that sort, but even then it wouldn't have the same force as the fall. There's just no possible way to construct a human analogy for that. And then, in addition to that, you're really only talking in the analogy about this one fellow making that decision and all of us suffering or benefiting from it. That is, there is no real involvement on their part with that individual. So that when he makes the decision, they make the decision. It's purely gratuitous, the connection. Even if they say, well, you're our representative. So I really don't know how to make an analogy like that. And therefore, although it is difficult, I personally don't see how the unregenerate man is even going to accept the fact of his own sinfulness as defined by Scripture, apart from the working of the Spirit of God in his heart. I really don't see that that's going to take place, let alone the question of his involvement in the fall. And that's even a more difficult question. But the point that was made earlier, that in the New Testament, in the preaching, we don't find that connection constantly made. But by the same token, you don't have the responses of the people, the interaction of the people with the preaching, and then, and you don't have much of, say, Paul's reasoning when he reasoned with people over a period of time concerning the gospel, and the repartee that goes on. And therefore, I have to assume that when there was interaction of thought on the part of Paul's listeners, that the kind of thing Paul stressed in Romans chapter 5 occasionally came into his discussion. I have to assume that. Mr. Hargrove, please. Here, who was convicted of his responsibility for his sin on the basis of his connection with Adam. Anyone here like that? I think it's a fairly easy poll to take. No one. As a matter of fact, I would think that most Christians, because of the way this doctrine is taught, never do come to that understanding. And I have been surprised myself, personally, I have been surprised how many Christians have the idea that they've got it in the net, that it wasn't really their responsibility at all. Now that is a severe problem for theology. If a person doesn't think that it was that he had any responsibility in the fall, that's a severe problem, because then how is God going to judge the world? Are men going to be judged to eternal hell gratuitously? Or are men going to be judged only for their own sins? Mr. Beaver, joy and complacency upon the idea that just as they are involved or were involved in Adam's sin, so they are involved by imputation in Christ's righteousness. But what about the non-elect? See, it doesn't seem to have that same joyful.
But I'm wondering what responsibility you took or what participation you took in being in Christ. And if we say salvation is all grace, which of course it is, participation is guilt. I mean, you do.
It may just be that our condemnation is deserved and our justification is not deserved.
So does that change the whole nature of our participation in the same ship?
Well, again, you could go the representative or the natural headship direction. And both those express a very important idea. Very important idea. Some people might opt for both, the combination of both, that Christ is our representative and our natural head. Both. We were in him, Adam. We were in Adam, naturally, and he was also our representative head. But that's not just an attempt at evading the decision issue. It's an attempt at putting everything into, Mr. Nance, right in consciousness. So you sort of have to go back to that syllabus and look at that discussion. I went back and read through the syllabus. You sort of get the impression that I leaned in the representative direction. I think you get that impression.
I hear you handle an argument by an imaginary opponent. He says, Scripture says, and it is your understanding of it, is that when Adam sin, because he was my representative, I sin. And so the devil's advocate, he said, well,
in my view, Adam sinned, and he may have been my representative, but I didn't sin. He did it. If someone continues to maintain that, and continues to maintain that the federal headship view is in fact calling something what it is not, saying that I sinned, that actually Adam sinned, and we're calling him my representative, is that be based on the fact that God calls him, and that this is something, a name which, a label which has been placed upon him, and therefore it is a fact, or is it anything more, I mean...
Who is the him there?
Adam,
okay.
If that's all that there is to it, I mean, I'd like to have that explicit in that view.
Yeah, I would really have to go back and review some of that material on the federal headship view in systematized two syllables. But I would say that I really feel that is necessary. That it's necessary in such a case to go back to Romans chapter 5. And to look at that, and just dwell on verse 12, and just stay in verse 12, and see the idea there that that we were doing that on pages 53 and 54, and just dwell in. Romans 5:12. It's toward the bottom of page 53. And dwell there and say, here's what Paul says. Here's what Paul says. Paul says that all sinned when one sinned. Paul doesn't say all were called sinners gratuitously, as an objector could say to the federal headship view, but Paul says all sinned. Now, I think a person really needs to stay in that verse for a while and just dwell on it and think about it, whether he can reconcile all the problems in terms of how he could be in Adam, how he could be represented when this happened, I think is really extraneous. That is, it's important, but it's extraneous to the fact that he was in Adam, that he did sin when Adam sinned. And I think I would stress the fact, even though I'm not able entirely to express the how, the explanation of how that can be put together with everything. And nobody that I know of, by the way, in the history of theology has been able to put that together with everything, even though they've struggled with the idea, and they've tried to take that scripture in its integrity. And they've tried to say, look, boy, it says that, you know, what do we do with it? So much thought, and good creative thought has gone into this question. And, you know, some people, like Boswell, come down on the side of the natural headship. X does too, doesn't he, on the natural headship? Yeah, pretty much, okay. But some people come down on that side rather heavily. And I say, okay, I'm not strongly objecting to that. I merely point out a little problem in the parallelism of Romans 5, 12 to 19. That's all I do there. And if someone says, okay, I realize there's a problem with the parallelism, I still feel this captures the idea better, or not the idea, but the explanation better than the other, the representative idea. I say, okay, go to it. I'm really not going to mount a big polemic against that kind of a thing. Because both views, as I said, both views I do feel handle this datum adequately in 5:12. There's a little difference as you go on, through 13 and 19. There's a little question on the parallelism, whether they're really uneven or whether the realistic view handles that in quite that proper fashion. But again, yes, further. There's no question that it sounds very strange. Do you know something? I find in the reading of material that was written 60 years, or even 100 years ago, I find that a lot of that falls strangely on my ears. And not simply because of the mode of expression, but because of the content. And why does it fall strangely upon my ears? Because those truths, by and large, have not been taught. And we have come into a situation, and I have grown up into a milieu in which those stresses which were once made constantly, so that people in the pews heard them constantly and were used to them, those stresses are foreign to us today. And when somebody, for instance, some ministers will never broach the subject of predestination or election. They will never touch it. The people in their pews are totally ignorant of the whole idea. In fact, the people in the pews have some idea that that's a Calvinistic. It's real bad, you know, that's real bad. A Calvinistic view. And as those scriptures said nothing about election. And it's amazing when people read the scriptures that speak about election, it doesn't sink in. They read right over them. They don't even see the word election and ask themselves the question, hey, you know, maybe it does say something about election. It's a mindset that filters out all of this material. And it's going to be an uphill struggle all the way. I don't mean just, we've been talking about how do you deal with an unsaved person. I'm talking about Christians. How do you deal with Christians on this issue? Sometimes that's an even bigger problem. Because they want to fight you every step of the way. And, you know, it's interesting. I have found in my experience that it's not even, you haven't even solved the problem if you begin with Scripture and say, well, look, I'm just going to begin with the Scriptures. We're just going to look at the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures say. You would think that would do away with all opposition. No, it doesn't. Yeah, they're conditioned, right? There was somebody had a hand. Okay, a person's going to bow to the authority of Scripture when a lot of Christians won't even bow to the authority of Scripture. Same opportunity for rejoinder.
Okay. No, because there are some people, and I think, you know, this fits into some of the apologetic message that we're saying, if then will, the attitude is, bow to the authority of Scripture, you know.
And essentially, that's the point of this discussion of Trump.
Yeah.
You know, when you come to an impasse like this, it seems to me that the government would say, oh, yeah,
well, yeah, but you know, we could say, well, now, you know, then we have to say, do we know more than God? I mean, you know, try and show them why they're unreasonable and they're unreasonable. You know, try to get behind it.
Mr. Harvard, now, we, of course, have been talking about this question of fixing responsibility. Just a little bit further on, not too much further, we can't spend much more time in this doctrine, but a little bit further on, as we're looking at these objections to the doctrine, I'd like to say a word or two, and you can, of course, join in, concerning how this doctrine is to be handled, how it is to be preached, doctrine of predestination, and to whom, and questions like that, which we really ought to look at before we finish the doctrine. Mr. Harbert, comes to the doctrine. And the first one, of course, has already been alluded to. Mr. Dixon brought it up as a rather important objection, namely the objection that this doctrine represents God as a respecter of persons. Now, what I have done here, let me just read it. The objector quotes such scriptures as Romans 2:1, for there is no respect of persons with God, and infers from it the principle that God does not discriminate or show partiality in his dealings with men. That sounds very reasonable, that inference. Since the doctrine of predestination portrays God as discriminating between elect and non-elect men and showing partiality in his bestowal of salvation upon the elect, it violates a scriptural principle and is therefore contrary to scripture according to the objective. You see how that inference is made out of that idea of non-respect of persons? The problem, of course, is in the meaning assigned to the term respect of persons. And what I have done here is to provide what I hope will be a model study of a particular theological term, and in this case a biblical term, looking at all the places where it occurs, attempting to summarize in each place how it is used in context, and then gathering together the understanding of those meanings in context to formulate a theological construct. Here in the Old Testament, the term is used in 8 scriptures, 8 references. Let's run through them rather quickly. Leviticus 19:15, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor." By the way, I'm quoting all from the Authorized Version because the objection is most frequently made in connection to the Authorized Versions in translation. Okay? "But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." Deuteronomy, "You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great, yet you," that should be you "shall not be afraid of the face of man." Would you change that, please, to "you"? That's not, it shouldn't be "yet," it's "you." "You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me and I will hear it." Deuteronomy 16, "Thou shalt not wrest judgment." "Thou," not loose, "thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous." 2 Samuel 14, "For we must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." That's an interesting scripture. That's in the context of the attempt on the part of Joab to get King David to bring Absalom back. And so the person who has been chosen to do this says these words. And of course we'll have to look at that briefly. Mr. Marshall. King. "And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what you do, and for you judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." Proverbs 24, "These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment." Proverbs 28, "To have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress." Lamentations 4:16, "The anger of the Lord hath divided them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priests. They favored not the elders." Now, may I suggest something? Just pause here. One of the reasons why I said that I was offering this as a model of study is because there are a couple of data which do not exactly fit into a preconceived notion that one might have of the term respect of persons. And it is very, very tempting to simply hold out those data and not include them in the study, because they just complicate the issue. You know, they really don't contribute anything. They're really something else and so on. And there's a big temptation to do that. And do you know what happens when somebody who is fighting with the concept comes across a study like that? They pick out the very instance of the term that you have not included in the study, and they say, look at that. That wasn't even taken into consideration. And they discount the whole study. Now, that happens again and again and again. Now, the only way to guard against that is to include all of the data. All of the data. Even if they don't fit. Now, in 5 of these 8 references, the context is clearly one of judgment. Human judges are warned not to allow their judgments to be influenced or perverted by factors extraneous to the issues of truth or falsehood, guilt or innocence, equity or inequity. Whether the persons being judged are poor or rich, whether they are small or great, whether they offer a gift or not, the judges should not look upon these external distinctions and judge accordingly and thus unjustly. In 1 of these references, the judges are said to be judging for the Lord, which would seem to imply that they should not judge unjustly because God does not judge unjustly. That is, he does not respect persons in his judgment. In 2 of the references, the word respect seems to be used in the sense of looking up to another or considering worthy of high regard or esteem. In 2 Samuel 14:14, God is said not to look up to any human being. And in Lamentations 4:16, the persons spoken of are said to have wickedly withheld from the priests of Israel the esteem and high regard which was due them. Now you see, in both those cases, it really is not this other use in these 5 instances of respect of persons, which per se is wicked. Here, God simply does not look up to human beings, and these persons did not look up to, did not respect the priests. And they didn't respect the priests, and that was wicked. So their respect of persons is proper in that sense. In Proverbs 28:21, the man who respects persons is said to be ready to transgress God's law in exchange for a piece of bread. This could refer to a man who has given up his own personal integrity and is ready to lie about or to bear false witness for or against another for any consideration which will accrue to his own personal advantage. This would be respecting persons in the sense of pronouncing false judgments about other persons on the basis of factors extraneous to the issues of truth or falsehood. In that case, that is, in that understanding, then 6 of the 8 scriptures do use respect of persons in the same sense. In the New Testament, the term is used in the following scriptures. Acts 10. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Apart from the question of Cornelius' status as a proselyte of the gate, and apart from the question of whether Cornelius was a true believer in God or not before Peter brought him the gospel, this text appears to be emphasizing the principle that God does not accept the face of a Jew merely because he is a Jew, or reject the face of a Gentile just because he is a Gentile. In every nation, those who fear him and work righteousness are acceptable. Are acceptable. By the way, You notice how the King James translation translates it? See, all these are from the Authorized Version. You see, I've quoted the King James. Is accepted with him. I think that slightly misleads. See, the word is acceptable. Acceptable. See, it sounds as though he's already accepted. Well, already accepted and acceptable are two different ideas. Quite different. The point appears to be that the distinction between Jew and Gentile, which is valid in other contexts, is a factor which is extraneous to the issue whether or not a man fears God and works righteousness. So that's an extraneous issue in this context. By the way, that brings forward another principle in this whole idea of respecting persons. In some uses, the principle, that is, the issue being stressed, is one thing, and in other instances, it's another thing. So that the issue being stressed is placed at the center, and then other considerations are extraneous. Now, in some cases, the issue may be whether a person is this or that, but then other issues are extraneous. In this case, the issue is whether or not a man fears God and works righteousness. And so the issue, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, that's extraneous. Now, that's important to realize as we go through this study. But I'm afraid our time has slipped by. Difficult. To assess in advance what impact this meeting is going to have in Chicago upon the whole evangelical scene. Since 1963, when Dewey Beagle's book appeared, The Inspiration of Scripture, and a great many men who had gone by the name evangelical, and some even by the name fundamentalist, surfaced as holding to a somewhat different view of inspiration from that propounded, say, by the old Princeton school, as it is sometimes referred to. And since that issue began to bubble up in the American Scientific Affiliation, and then later in the Evangelical Theological Society, and then as it began to percolate through the Wenham conferences outside of Gordon-Conwell, outside of Boston, which were rather closed conferences, but to which a good many top leaders, a select group, admittedly, came to discuss the issue of inerrancy, to see if some reconciliation could be made in the evangelical camp. And it was discovered at those conferences that the cleavage was deeper than they had even imagined. And since that issue has been sharpened by interchanges in the ASA journal from a scientific standpoint and in the EPS journal from a theological standpoint, and with the coming to the fore of the Christian women's movement, with the tremendous emphasis upon a quite a radically different hermeneutic, the issue has really taken on a major proportions for evangelical Christianity, especially here in the United States. But as that touches other parts of the world also, it's surprising how much of a central part the evangelical community here in the United States plays in the world. I mean, you go from the United States, you go out into Europe, not only England, not so much England, but some England and continental Europe. You go down into Australia, you go down into South America. You go into the Far East. There are influences throughout the world from the evangelical community here. And much of the literature is produced here and goes out from here. So this meeting could hold all kinds of important implications for what is going to happen over the next, say, 25 years, if the Lord calls. So we certainly appreciate your prayers. It's going to take a lot of wisdom on the part of the participants to both remain entirely true to the scriptures and to look at all these other ramifications and see what the possibilities are and to try to balance those considerations off in such a way as, and I'm sure that some of the people who come are going to have this in the back of their minds, in such a way as not to further divide the evangelical community. And I don't know if that's possible, quite frankly. I don't know. There are new schools that are being set up. There's one now on the West Coast that's being set up. There are periodicals that are arising. There are movements that are developing. There are all sorts of realignments of faculties in theological schools that are taking place. And I'm afraid that this issue is going to be sharpened in the next few years in a way that you would not think and I would not think possible. I don't know that this is going to head anything off. Lenzel's book was a catalyst, I mean, a further catalyst to all this whole situation. None of the people from Fuller are either on the initial board, the executive board, or on the advisory board. I don't know if any of them have been invited to this. It's fascinating to see the way this whole thing is developing. And so we need a great deal of prayer. With 300 participants, there will only be a few, really, who will be key persons in that kind of a meeting. That is, who will have a great deal of influence on the way things go. And that's why a great deal of prayer is needed, so that the way things go will very definitely be for the glory of God and for the benefit, not for the detriment of the whole evangelical cause here in the United States. Mr. Marshall.